Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yurt Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church, and today we conclude our just amazing, enjoyable series with the author of the book God, Time, and the Incarnation, Dr. Richard Holland, Jr. Richard, welcome back for our last program on your book, anyway.
Thanks so much, Bob. It's great to be with you again. You're right. It's been very much an enjoyable conversation that we've had over these last few sessions.
Oh, yeah. I'm so glad. Before we did the first interview, you and I talked about it. Should we just do one show and an overview of the whole book, or should we think of ourselves in a coffee shop just having an enjoyable conversation? And boy, my staff, everybody listening, our producer, our editor, they've enjoyed it also. So the last theologian that you look at regarding the atemporal view that God exists outside of time is Paul Helm.
Yes.
So could you bring us into Paul Helm? This was also a very interesting part of your book.
Well, Paul Helm is a significant figure in the debate. It's hard to pick up any bibliography on the topic without seeing Paul Helm's name. And the main reason I wanted to include him in the book is really two big things. One is that you really see in his explanation and his defense of his own view of the classical atemporal view, in that explanation that he gives, you begin to see very clearly some of the implications of that view, implications that I think ought to make us very uncomfortable when we compare those to other things that we believe about God and about the Lord Jesus. The other reason I wanted to include him is that he deals with the incarnation. He actually addresses the incarnation directly.
Which is very rare.
It is. It's very rare. Only few have done it, and when they have done it, really nobody has gone as far in their explanation of it as Paul Helm did. And so that's why I thought it was important to include discussion about his material.
So, Richard, when we say that, generally speaking, Christian theologians have not addressed the incarnation in relation to their claim of timelessness and immutability, we're talking about the big names, St. Augustine and his Bishop Ambrose, Boethius, Aquinas, Luther, and Calvin. They assert utter timelessness and utter immutability, but they simply don't bring up the incarnation, because if they did, there's an immediate contradiction to their claim.
Right. As far as I know, they don't bring it up, at least not to the extent that would address the apparent contradiction.
And I don't recall it. It may very well be. We've already discussed, Augustine brings up God the Father saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Augustine says, who said that? Because God could not have said that.
Right. It couldn't have been God.
Because you have to have to talk. You have to put one word after the other, and God can't do that because that would be a sequence. In the instant of creation, he must have made an angel whose job it was right at that time to say that. Now,
right.
That's all just wildly bizarre to me. But if he has that much trouble with God saying, "This is my beloved Son," imagine how much trouble he would have with the incarnation.
Indeed.
It's far greater of an issue. It's an eternal issue.
Indeed.
So, okay, so Paul Helm addresses the incarnation.
Before we get to that, though, Paul Helm paints a picture for us of reality, of what reality is like. And he uses Boethius. We remember we talked about Boethius and his definition of eternity, and that is that God is in full possession of his entire life at once, one eternally simultaneous moment, if you will, that God possesses all of his life at once.
The eternal now, which is totally what Plato and Aristotle, Plotinus, what they taught.
And so Helm says that this, to say otherwise, to deny this, Helm says, violates an intuition that we have about God. I don't share Helm's intuition, but nevertheless, he thinks that it's intuitive that God possesses the fullness of his life all at once, this Boethian definition of eternity. Like I said, I don't share that intuition.
No, me neither.
But he admits that it's his intuition about that that drives much of his argument.
Well, Richard, when he says it's his intuition, you point out that he cites two sources of data on which the atemporal view is based, the Bible and the philosophical considerations.
Right.
And what's interesting is what he says about the Bible. He says, and you quote him, "It would be unwise to claim that divine timelessness is entailed by the language of Scripture."
Right.
That's a beautiful and honest admission on his part.
It is. It's interesting that he even mentions that he first goes to the data of Scripture, because every passage he quotes, of course, as we know it's going to, uses the language of temporal sequence in its description of what God is like.
I have an article on time on our website, kgov.com/time, and I list, I don't know, I didn't count them, a couple dozen terms that are in the Bible, and I've studied about 4 years Greek, Koine Greek, New Testament Greek. I did not study Hebrew, but in both the Hebrew and the Greek, those English terms are good translations of the original language, and they all present God as from everlasting to everlasting, always enduring forever and ever. And not once are we told that God exists in an eternal now, and he's timeless, and for him there's no past or no future. We're only...
Right.
Yeah.
So I was just going to say that's right. So our problem is much more significant than disagreements over translation. It's a much bigger problem than that.
Right. Well, much bigger problem for the atemporalist. And
exactly.
I am so thankful that Paul Helm admits that the Scriptures do not teach us that God exists outside of time, that does not come from the language of Scripture. That's what he says.
Right. So he focuses on his intuition that God is in full possession of all of his life at once. He talks about how if God did experience temporal passage, that certain aspects of God's life would be over and done with, and Helm thinks that's bad, that it somehow disparages God's holiness or greatness for that to happen. And then, of course, the other thing that Helm goes to that we've talked about in other programs is God's immutability. But what he ends up doing is painting this picture of reality for us that's completely static. God has a perspective on reality where everything is one. There's no passage, there's no before, during, and after. It's all eternally simultaneous. All at once, God experiences everything. He uses the language, Paul Helm does, of these two standpoints. He talks about, he recognizes, of course, that we don't see it that way. And so he uses this description of these two standpoints. And he says that God sees everything as if it's all simultaneous. And we see things as if they're happening one after the other after the other. So Bob, just let me ask you, if I could interview you for a moment. If I see things one way and God sees things a different way, which one of us is right?
God.
Yes. So,
and everyone would agree with that on every side of the debate, right?
That's right.
Everyone agrees.
That's right. If I have some view of reality that's radically different from God's view, God is the one who's right, and I'm the one who's wrong. And so the implications that come from that should be obvious. We think about, we mentioned briefly in an earlier program about God's action in the world. Think about God speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden, or God speaking to Moses on the mountain, or God's presence dwelling in the temple behind the veil. And then, of course, we get to the incarnation. But all of those things that Scripture teaches us about what God does, if Paul Helm's atemporal view is correct, it's false that God does those things. God does not do those things. God cannot be doing those
things. It's like Augustine saying an angel did it because God can't do it.
That's exactly right.
So it's an illusion.
If that picture of reality is correct, if everything is simultaneous, it's not just that we have the limited capacity, that we're not able to see the whole picture. It's much worse than that. If the atemporal model of reality is true, then much of what we believe and much of what Scripture teaches us about what God does and how we stand in relation to God are simply false.
Well,
the only way that those stories about God speaking to Moses or God dwelling in the temple on the mount there, the only way that we could say those are true, if the atemporal model is correct, is to say that they're figuratively true. Or they're metaphorically true. But we know they cannot be literally true.
They teach a lesson.
Exactly. And they have to be literally false, but yet have some lesson. They're conveying some metaphor or some figure of speech to convey something to us.
So this belief that God is outside of time, he lives his life as a simultaneous ever-present now, that would mean that Jesus is suffering on the cross for all of eternity. But the book of Hebrews says that he suffered once, never to suffer again.
That's right.
Jesus himself said, "It is finished." The Bible says that Jesus, he accomplished what he did on the cross, and now he is seated in heaven waiting until his enemies are made his footstool.
That's right.
God looked forward to the cross in the Old Testament. After he looks back to the cross, people before the cross in the Old Testament could not have been finally regenerated until the cross. They were waiting for that time.
Right.
And so this is the absolute teaching of the scripture. And so because of a commitment to Plato, we're going to say that Jesus is eternally on the cross. And Richard, I've had two very well-known theologians tell me recently, they're trying to defend timelessness and utter immutability. And I said, well, the incarnation, you know, we've been talking about the incarnation as a falsification of timelessness and immutability on this program for 23 years. It's been one of our passions. And so that's why when I read your book, I was just ecstatic. First book I ever read that did the documentation to show through the history of Christian theology that this is an issue crying out for a careful treatment and consideration. But when I shared this with two leading theologians, they said, well, then God the Son must not have taken on a human nature. He must not have. And I felt like somebody had punched me in the stomach. I can't to hear leading Christians being willing to deny that God the Son took on human nature because they want to preserve timelessness and utter immutability and not allow the incarnation to criticize their philosophy.
Yeah, it's interesting, though, that you say it that way, that Paul Helm goes to the opposite extreme. You say that some will say, well, then God never took on human nature. Well, Helm stays at the opposite extreme, and that is that he was always incarnate. But that's the way Paul Helm tries to solve that problem.
This is a shocking development.
It is. He says it makes no sense to think about Christ or God the Son. I'll use his words. He says, there is therefore no sense in talking of the eternal Son of God apart from the incarnation. And when he explains all that, essentially what you get to is the flesh of Jesus is co-eternal with God. In Helm's view, God the Son was always incarnate in the flesh of Jesus.
Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. That is the way in which he has humanity. He was not eternally the Son of Man. What Paul Helm is doing in a desperate attempt to show how his timelessness and immutability is not contradicted by the incarnation, he's saying that God the Son is eternally the Son of Man, which in some respect, as he humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples, in some respect is putting him in a subservient position to mankind for all of eternity. And that means that God cannot be God without man. If he's eternally the Son of Man, how could he be God without man?
Right.
And then, that's right. And then Mary, how about Mary? Because he took on his humanity as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, as we mentioned, Brian Leftow pointed out. So he took on his humanity in that moment, that instant of the incarnation. So then Mary must be co-eternal with God.
Right.
And I think that's what leads you into some of this bizarre theology about Mary.
It is very strange. And, you know, what comes of this, this idea that Christ or that this God the Son is eternally incarnate in Jesus, Paul Hellman has to look back into history. And you're familiar with the Arian controversy in the early church. Arius denied that Jesus was God the Son, denied that there was a preexistence before the incarnation. Well, Helm has to reinterpret that entire debate. And because he has to, because Helm has to say the only thing that's consistent with his view, he says then that the Arian controversy wasn't really about whether or not God the Son existed before the incarnation. He says that the Arian controversy was really about whether or not the flesh of Jesus existed before his own birth. And so and all of that, of course, flies in the face of what the creeds from that era tell us.
Right, exactly.
So, for example, from Chalcedon in 451 A.D., the fathers make it very clear. The terminology was available to them, Bob. If they wanted to affirm the timelessness view, they certainly could have. But when you hear these words, it's undeniable what they're saying. This is what they say. About the Lord Jesus Christ, they say he was begotten of the Father before all time in his divinity, and also begotten in the latter days in his humanity of Mary, the virgin bearer of God.
That's Chalcedon, right?
That's Chalcedon 451. And to me, it's totally unambiguous what they're saying. And what they said is consistent with what I'm saying, and it's contradictory to what Paul Helm says.
Well, and it's consistent with the Scriptures.
That's right.
That the Word was God and the Word became flesh, that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He humbled himself, he emptied himself, and he took on himself the position of being the Son of Man.
Exactly. And so for Paul Helm, I'm thankful that he wants to address the incarnation, but to my eyes, it looks like a move of desperation to fall back on this and say that the flesh of Jesus is eternal with God the Son, and that's what the creeds were talking about. Mm.
I don't know if you pointed this out, Richard, or if it came to me when I was reading in this chapter about Paul Helm, but that when they talk about God being unchangeable or God being faithful, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, that kind of stability is only impressive in the light of time. God's faithfulness, yeah. God's enduring stability. If he's atemporal, that's a non-issue. His faithfulness is not a fierce commitment to righteousness and a fierce commitment to love, but it's like a stone. A stone is immutable. A stone is impeccable. A stone is impassable.
It is. I do point that out in my book in the last chapter. I don't remember exactly the words I use, and I don't have that in front of me, but it's true. If God is timeless in the way the traditional view holds, then immutability is trivially true. It means nothing. Hmm. And the way I think about it, immutability is significant only if it's true that God doesn't change through time.
Hmm.
To say that God remains God, as you said, he is fiercely committed to love, to his redemptive plans for mankind, and he remains committed to those plans through time.
In my many debates on this topic over the years, some lengthy written video, audio debates, interviews, invariably my opponent says, if God can change, then we cannot trust him, invariably. Mm-hmm. How could we trust a God who could change? Mm. And so what I realize is what they say to their readers normally is, well, we can't have libertarian free will because we might mess up God's plan. But what they really mean is God can't have libertarian free will because he would mess up his plan. Mm. They literally deny that God has libertarian free will. And they say you cannot. So we've taken to saying that we can trust God with free will. And the reason we know we could trust him is because he sent his Son to suffer and die for us. He demonstrated his love for us. That's how we know he's faithful, not because he just can't change, but because he loves us. How about this, Richard? If you're saying that the correct view would be God's view. So if God's view is all time is a simultaneity, it's all before him as an ever-present now, that means that what we call the future is not really any different than the past, right?
That's correct.
So in the Bible, God intervenes to affect the outcome of events 1,000 times over. Not one time does it show that he intervenes in the past. It never shows that God never says, well, Israel, you've messed things up so badly that I'm going to go back like Captain Kirk in Star Trek, and I'm going to go back to a week ago and I'm going to fix things. There are 343 miracles I've counted in the Bible in miracle events. Not one is God going back in the past to fix anything. Are you aware of any of these atemporal theologians who've ever addressed, if they're right, whether or not God could go fix the past or change the past?
I don't, but off the top of my head, it would seem to me that for most of them, a commitment to the timelessness model is also a commitment to the kind of immutability that would prohibit anything like that. The only things that occur would be those which God decreed to occur.
Right, but they believe that God decreed to have divine intervention 1,000 times over. So
right.
Why couldn't I
think that just goes back to what we were saying a few minutes ago, that we have to reinterpret all of that now if the timelessness view is correct. And
right.
as we read scripture about right. God intervening, we have to now keep in the back of our minds that it didn't really happen that way. Mm.
And the last point on that is when Jesus in Gethsemane said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Well, if it was the Star Trek producers, they would have said, oh, well, we'll just go back in time to the garden
and make sure
Adam and Eve don't sin. And then that's a way to avoid Christ's passion and death. But God doesn't do that. We never see him fixing the past, which to me is a biblical overview way of saying that God sees the timeline in history exactly as we see it. So now that we've concluded our discussion of Paul Helm, that brings us to your conclusion, and which I loved. So, Richard, how do we put a broad overview on this to summarize your book for the audience?
Well, I think the best way to do it is to go back to the methodology, the point about how we go about answering these kinds of complex questions and figuring these things out, things like God's relation to time. And so I think our discussion of Paul Helm has revealed some of what's problematic that you could begin with, as the classical view does, certain conceptions of immutability or certain conceptions of timelessness, and then go about trying to figure out how all of your doctrines fit into it. And to me, that seems exactly backwards. It seems like you're putting the cart before the horse. To me, it seems much more prudent, especially for Trinitarians, Christian, Orthodox Christians who believe what we say we believe for 2,000 years now, that it would be better to start with those doctrines that are central to Christianity. And what I'm arguing in my book is that the incarnation is just that. Who Christ is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, to call it Christianity. We worship Christ as the divine Son of God. And so what I'm saying is that we ought to begin there and let the incarnation and let these doctrines that we believe about Christ, let those doctrines be the critic of the atemporal view, the timelessness view, and not the other way around.
You use the term the control belief. And so the ultimate commitment is to God the Son becoming flesh. That's the control belief when it comes to these issues of immutability and timelessness, and not the other way around.
Yes, and the defenders of the atemporal view actually admit this. They agree that we have much more at stake in the incarnation than we do with the atemporal view. And they almost universally will say something along the lines of, divine timelessness is not essential to our faith, but the incarnation is. And so if there's a contradiction, we ought to jettison the timelessness view and hold fast to the incarnation.
Wow. And what this does for me, Richard, my passion in this issue is the concern that I've been a talk show host 5 days a week since April 1991. And for four years of that was on the air in 80 cities from Honolulu to Orlando, Florida. And over this time, we've taken thousands and thousands of phone calls. Not lately. We do more Bible studies and science shows and so on. But so many people have asked me the question, and I've seen it. I know it's been asked millions of times. How could our worship touch the heart of God if he is utterly unchangeable and the future is settled? And how can our prayers move his hand if he is utterly inaccessible? He cannot be affected by us in any way. And so what I think this does, showing that the incarnation falsifies that God is outside of time, it makes God relational again. As the Bible presents him, we can show from a theological foundation that God is relational.
Indeed. I mean, after all, Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us. And you think about passages like from Colossians 3, that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
And that God was manifested in the flesh. Paul writes that to Timothy. God was manifested in the flesh. And the Word of God became, in fact, the Word was God and the Word became flesh. So we are going to continue to recommend your book. We're speaking with author Richard Holland Jr., PhD, and on the faculty at Liberty University. And the title is God, Time, and the Incarnation. Richard, this has been so enjoyable talking with you.
It's been great. It's fun for me. I love having these kinds of discussions.
Well, I want to thank you. You have invested so much time into our audience. I'm sure your students are blessed with you as a teacher. Well, that's it. Thank you, Richard. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay, so the book, get it at kgov.com because you'll help us stay on the air. We'll include with the book a CD of all of these interviews. So you get the book, God, Time, and the Incarnation, and a single MP3 CD. It'll play in your computer, your DVD player, if you have an MP3 player. It'll play in all those devices. And so you'll be able to listen to the interviews or share it with a friend and read the book. God bless you.